I have gotten bruises on my knees that have hurt for days. And even as I talk about it now, I can almost still taste the pain. But that's what happens when you move about in the darkness. Especially when you move about in the darkness with confidence that the way you're going is clear. Right? It's one thing to move around in the darkness when you're familiar with the room, right? You're sleeping in your own house, you get up at night, and you go to the restroom or to get a drink, and you know your way. So you get up, you know how many steps it is to the door. You even know when you take that next step, when to begin lifting your hand and place it and rest it right on the door handle. You open the door, and still in darkness, maybe with a little bit of light, you make your way to where you're going. That's all well and fine. But place yourself in a hotel or at a friend's house and you get up at darkness, and that's why we have night lights to light the way when we don't know where we're going, when we're in a place that is unfamiliar and we begin to walk around and try to find our way. No longer can you count the steps. No longer can you reach out to find. You barely even know which direction to go because you wake up and you might even just be in a fog. You have to pause for a minute and think, where am I? And then you begin to slowly find your way. I remember being younger and in youth group or just hanging out with some friends or in college or even as a youth pastor playing capture the flag, right? And it's most fun at night when it's dark and nobody can see anything, right? And so you're out at one of these places, which is usually near trees and woods. And of course, it's fun to hide your flag in a place or go find their flag in a place where you have to run through trees. And so you scamper through the woods. And as you do that, you run through the woods, right? And you run through, what's campers? I don't even know. You run through the woods, but you don't even know that there is a log there or a stone there that is ready just to pounce on you and grab your foot and yank you down to the ground. You know to expect something, so you kind of run with the speed, and yet you're a little bit hesitant because you know that the guy in front of you is going to let go of that branch, and it is going to come back and slap you in the face. But even in the areas where we're confident, sometimes there are obstacles that get in our way. I was working on things here one night, and it was dark outside, and every light in the church was off except for my office light. And I was working on some things, and I came to get something down here in the gym, in the worship center here. And so I made my way down, but often I don't even turn on the lights because I know my way around this building. I've walked through these halls lighted and dark more times than some of you have walked through them more than I have, and you know them equally well. But this particular day, I was walking down out of my office into a mildly dark hallway because my office light was on and somewhat lighting the way. And I got to a new hallway that was a little bit darker. And then I got into the stairwell, which was very dark. I didn't turn on the lights because I know my way. I know that there are 10 steps on each level. And so I began my counting as I ran down the steps, or scampered, as some might say, down the steps. And so I made my way down the steps and I turned left in the hallway out here. And I knew how many steps it was until I needed to turn. You could kind of see the edge of the wall. How many steps it was until I needed to turn, and then several more steps until I would put my right hand on the second light switch to flip on the light for this room right here. I knew how to get there, but as I came around the corner, a small, but not too small, somewhat immovable object that had not yet found its way to its final destination met head on with my knee, which was moving full speed ahead because the hallway is clear. And because I know my way, and I wasn't anticipating anything that would slow me down. And so I moved with full brevity right into that object. And I'm not going to lie, it hurt. It hurt. And that's what happens in life at times. We move about, and there are times when we know we can't see entirely clearly, so we begin to move our way through like a child or a teenager playing capture the flag in the woods, where you know that something is going to get in your way, but you're still racing to get to something or away from someone, and so you're running as fast as you can, and yet with a little bit of a hesitancy, with your arms out to kind of protect you. And we do life this way. We run, and we make make our way as quickly as we can, and we're running as fast as we can, kind of feeling our way around, and at times we slow down, at times we pick up the pace. At times we come into environments or situations or seasons where we think there is nothing in the way. And see, we go headlong as fast as we can, but because we're not in charge of this world, there are things that seem to be painful, immovable objects. Relationships that take a turn that no one anticipated. A job that what was promised has not actually come to pass. Finances that, whether intentionally or unintentionally, are very different than we imagined at this particular season of life. And to each of those, and many, many more, we feel the pain. In fact, when we talk about it, you can almost taste the pain. Or you taste it well. Darkness is a metaphor for these kinds of situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in. It's a metaphor that is often used to describe this wandering through life, looking for solutions, feeling deep grief, knowing deep pain, being lost, and not knowing where to turn. But then, friends, you add to this difficulty of darkness a feeling of despair. Sometimes a feeling of despair comes not only by being lost or confused by life circumstances, but also feeling no hope that things will change. You don't think there's light out there. You don't think there's a way through this proverbial forest of life. That's what Proverbs 13:12 tells us. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Have you ever had that kind of heart sickness? That kind of heart sickness where you waited for someone, but they didn't come. You plan an event, but the people didn't show. You invested in a relationship, but they weren't faithful. Right? They said they would never do it again, but they did. The job was there, but the promotion offer, it never came. Maybe you even worked intentionally. You said, I've been through this disappointment before. I've felt this pain before, but I know that I need to continue holding out hope. So you muster up extra energy. You muster up a little bit of faith in whatever it is that you're placing your hope in. And you say, I'm going to place my hope there again. Or in something similar but different again. And so you work up the strength to place that hope, to hold up that hope, and you are betrayed once more, whether by yourself, intentionally, unintentionally, doesn't even matter anymore, or by someone else. And so what we find ourselves doing often is placing our hope, placing our happiness in smaller treasures. And we come into a season like Advent looking for Christmas, anticipating seeing family. Wonderful. Some of you anticipate with great hope and with great joy, and others with some trepidation because you know the conversation is coming. You know that Uncle Gus is going to be there. Hey, worship team, I'll explain that one to you later. We were singing, I said, I got to use that. I mean, it's Uncle Gus. We place our happiness in these small packages that can't last forever. I want you to listen to what E.B. White said. It was in the video that Sherilyn and a team from our church put together, which I'm just so thankful for. E.B. White said, to perceive Christmas through its wrapping becomes more difficult with every year. You see, when we persistently place our hope in the wrong things or in the wrong people, it leads us to a place of deep darkness. Israel trusted other kings. Israel trusted other gods, lowercase g. They trusted their own unfaithful leaders all throughout the book. It seems like doom and gloom, save a couple, few chapters in the middle. They trusted in themselves, and they found themselves in deepest darkness. So I want to ask you, if you have your Bible app, open it up to Isaiah 7. You can kind of track along as I do a little quick history here. It'll be on page 535 of the Seatback Bible near you. So in Isaiah 7 and 8, we read of the Lord's dealings through the prophet Isaiah with King Ahaz. Now, this is a high-level summary. There's no way I can encompass it all, capture it all. But King Ahaz comes up against King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel, and they join together, we read in the beginning of Isaiah 7, to attack Jerusalem. So the Lord tells Isaiah to counsel Ahaz, 7:4. He says, "Be careful, be quiet, or be still. Do not fear, do not let your hearts be faint, because these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria, and that the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you. Don't fear, because these armies are joining together to come after that, after you." Do you know, to Judah, that's like going in to comfort your child before bed who's scared of the dark. And you go in and you say, "It's all right, honey. I know it's dark, and I know it looks like monsters are in the closet, and they're huge. And under your bed, there are even more that you don't even know about yet, but everything's going to be okay. They won't eat you. They won't pierce your flesh with their fangs. I'll try to stop them." And we don't say that. What do we say? We go in, we comfort them, we hold their hand, and we say, "It's only pretend, there's nothing here. Look, I'll show you, everything will be fine." And you open the closet door, and you walk in, and you step in the closet door to interrupt the shadows that they see that bring fear to their minds. And you say, "It's only imaginary." But the Lord says, oh no, it's real. And they're coming after you. And it's not going to be good. But I'm greater. I'm stronger. I'm mightier. And so Isaiah 7 goes on to show this conversation, and it's happening between Judah's enemies. And the Lord says, "None of it will stand. It's real. They're coming after you. But ultimately, it won't stand, because I'm the one who stands forever. And anyone who is mine will in the end stand with me." And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. I'm in 7 verse 11 right now. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, deep as the bottoms, the depths of the earth, or as high as heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also?" Now, just quick side note here. This is not license to go and ask the Lord or demand of the Lord a sign as it relates to a relationship or your job or your finances or your church. You know when it's okay to ask the Lord of a sign? When the Lord comes to you and says, "Ask me for a sign." And that's what he does here. And Ahaz is like, oh no, I can't. He doesn't walk in faith here. Here, his faith looms largely like the shadow in the closet. He is afraid of God in all the wrong ways. We are to fear God, yes. But when God comes to us, massive, mighty, eternal one, the Alpha and the Omega, comes to us and says, "Trust me." We say, "Okay, I'll trust, but help me to trust." And we fall into his merciful arms. Notice how Isaiah uses this plural possessive in verse 11 here. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." That's plural. And then in verse 13 he says, "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Did you see that separation right there? He goes from plural to the singular. Okay, you're not living as though he's your God. Is it too little that you'd worry my God also? And then in Isaiah 7:14, this passage that we hear often, most often quoted at Christmas time, comes out of this context. And he says, therefore, what's the therefore there for? Because you didn't ask me for a sign that I was full on ready to show you, I will give you a sign. Behold. Behold is a word for look, but it's far grander than that. It's look and take it all in. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. God says, I'll give you a sign. It's coming in the future. You shall behold and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In verse 15, he goes on to say that he will eat curds and honey. That's an insight for us. It tells us why. Well, because those who eat curds and honey were those who were rummaging for food. Those who came out of a poor and desolate land who were eating curds and honey. This is where God with us will arise from. He will be born into this poor and desolate land. And out of it will come someone far greater than you can imagine. And so as promised in Isaiah, 722 BC, about 3 years after what we're reading today, I just need to set the stage for this. About 3 years after what we're reading today, Judah is attacked, they're overrun, and they are crushed in a humiliating defeat. Now pause for a minute. We need to sort of take our life circumstances and see what happens to this land of Judah here. In Judah, loved ones are brutally killed. Their families that are broken up, they're separated, and they're destroyed. The land is devastated. Economic catastrophe comes all about and is rampant. And this nation that was once proud will be brought to its knees in shame and in humiliation and in judgment. And this, friends, is the backdrop for the great promise we read this season of longing and anticipation. Only from deepest darkness does the true light shine most brightly. And we read of this in Isaiah 9. Read with me. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, you might say. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the days of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, whenever we study Scripture, we're looking for what's called an abiding truth. We're striving to understand what message God was communicating to the very audience he wrote to, through the prophets or through the apostles. And then we're also to derive from that, to take from that a truth that was true for them in that day, and is also true for us in our day, now. And this is the abiding truth, that faith in the Lord and in His promises is a practical and indeed the only approach to life, however great your crisis. Now, right there, we want to sort of kick against that and go, well, but not my situation. Did you hear the situation I just told you of? They are facing years, as a nation, they're facing years upon years upon years of turmoil, of destruction, of humiliation, of pain, of agony from being separated from their families. But faith that God is who He says He is, which we have to get from Scripture, and faith that God will do what He has promised. I was trying to think of a list of wow predictions. You know, if we were to say, in this area, in 50 years, and I were to name some specific person to be born or some specific circumstance, and if in 50 years that came true with great levels of detail and specificity, people would look back and say, wow, that was impressive. That was impressive. 722 years, 25 years earlier, this exact predictions for generation upon generation upon generation, need I go on? These promises are fulfilled. Now, this Advent season, we are talking about rekindling the wonder of Christmas. Part of what that means is slowing down. Because the only way something is wonderful is when you, or I should say wonderful to you, is when you take it all in. How ironic would it be for us to hear of the might and the majesty of God and to brush past it as though it was only a faint detail. You want Christmas to be special this year? I mean, really, really fantastic. Help yourself slow down. Now, this can really easily turn into a list of do's and don'ts, and I can unintentionally even just heap coals upon you of expectation. I can put a monkey on your back. That's not my aim. My aim, friends, is to help you, to help me and my family slow down and look at the wondrous nature and character and promise of the Almighty God. Not to say, oh, I've heard He's the wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's neat. That's far beyond neat, friends. And so we have to slow down. We have to do just a deep dive. Now, that deep dive for you may come as diving deeply into scriptures that you've never looked at before, or seeking to understand the history behind the story. You can go many, many ways with this. Or it may be to understand something small, meaning small in its content, but mighty, massive, and think on it, and put it on the dash of your car, or as a backdrop on your screen, or as a reminder to yourself to remember God. Wonder is that which is awe-inspiring, that which is beyond our capacity to understand. Pastor John Piper uses the illustration of a magnifying glass versus a microscope versus a telescope. right? A microscope takes something that is very, 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 very small, too small, in fact, for the naked eye, and it zooms in on it, magnifies it to make it appear bigger so that we can see great detail in it. It's a marvelous creation. But a telescope? A telescope takes something that is worlds and leagues beyond us and makes it possible for us to get a glimpse. And when we meditate on, which just simply means to think, the world says, empty yourself. And that's what worldly meditation is. The Bible says to meditate on God's word, which is not to empty yourself. No, in fact, it's to fill yourself with God's word. Friends, as you and I fill ourselves with God's word, and we do so slowly. There are many, many ways to do this. Start, pick one and start. And we begin to take in the wonder of God without instantly running to, how does this fix my problem? How does this solve my day? How does this get me this money? How does this accomplish X, Y, and Z? No, we just take in God for who He is, and we begin to understand His purpose for us through it all. Here in Isaiah 9, we see gloom that would turn to rejoicing. Gloom in verse 1 turns to rejoicing in verse 3. We see distress in verse 1 that has turned to rejoicing in verse 3, turned to joy in verse 3. We see oppression, verse 1, that has turned to a broken yoke. Now, what is an oak? A yoke is a wooden object you place on two cattle that are pulling something, and it joins them together, right? So this broken yoke of oppression. Darkness in verse 2 is turned to verse light in verse 2. A shadow of death in verse 2 will be overcome in verse 6. These people will enjoy a new prosperity that is like a celebration of harvest after a tough summer, much like some of you in this very room have experienced this year. There's a celebration when it's brought in, like celebration of victory after a tough, tough battle. And this is important to remember. This is where it's important to remember where we are in this grand narrative of God's story of salvation. Do you remember when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and the Lord came to them and they hid from God because they were ashamed? It was the natural consequence of their sin. And then God comes to them and He curses them and He disciplines them. First, He starts with Satan. Genesis 3:15. This is, well, he says, I'll read it first and then I'll tell you. I will put enmity, God says, enmity, strife, fighting between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. Remember, he's talking to Satan. He shall bruise your head, but you shall crush his heel. I'd rather have a knee in pain or an ankle in pain or a heel in pain than a crushed head any day of the week. This is called basically the first gospel message. It's the first sign after sin enters the world that there's hope given. And the hope doesn't come through Adam and Eve. It's fulfilled through them by God. But the hope comes from God. Ultimately, Jesus is the seed of the woman who not only comes to us, but rather it is we who find ourselves within His great story of the ages. See, what happens is we bring in this Christmas season. We set up our nativities, right? And you've got the shepherds. You've got the baby Jesus. Maybe you stick him behind the nativity for a few weeks, right? But he's not here yet, so we stick him behind the nativity scene. We kind of hide him, you know. And then the wise men are there. They don't come until maybe a year and a half later, actually. So we kind of like, although they're in this position of offering these gifts, so they like kind of kneel across our living room, you know, kind of make their way. But we don't keep it up until for two more years. So eventually they end up at the manger there too. But we don't do it right either. What we do is we see this little cute baby Jesus coming into our world as though He's here solely for us. Now, he is here for us, but he is not merely here for us. He is not solely here for us. In fact, it is we who are created and fashioned in our mother's womb and brought into God's grand narrative of redemption. You know why? Because after you and I are gone, after the troubles that brought us this pain in the knee are gone, more generations will come. More people will continue to be born. People will die. Nations will change. But God is everlasting. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here is where Isaiah 9:6 tells us to us, a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Friends, a son is given. In Hebrew thought, this is in the perfect past tense. It's in a tense that it's assumed that it is going to happen. Isaiah writes, by the power of God in his own personality, that which God gives him to speak. And he says, a son is given. It hasn't happened yet, but you can mark it down. It will be. It will come to pass, and it is an enduring truth. He is given. He is not created. He is already existent. Jesus was never created. He takes on human form. Jesus came humanly to meet us where we are. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus came humanly to meet us where we are. Jesus came as deity, as God, to accomplish what we could never accomplish. James Merritt says, in the person of deity wrapped in the package of humanity. Hebrews 4 tells us that he bore our sin and he is acquainted. That means that he knows all of our griefs. Friends, look up here. Every pain, every kind of pain that you experience, Jesus has experienced. And so he is the one you can go to. One of the things I try to say frequently when I'm conversing with folks who are sharing something difficult in their life with me is, sometimes I'll say something like, I understand. I'll say, well, I don't understand. Like, I haven't felt that particular pain. But you see, Jesus never says that. Because Jesus has felt every particular kind of pain. That's the counselor you want to go to. That's the friend you want to draw near to. He is the name above all names. Danny Aiken points out, and I want you to listen to this, that Jesus has more than 250 names and titles from Genesis to Revelation. And Isaiah brings all four of them together in a tight, concise package that appear nowhere else in the Bible. More names of Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. More names of the anointed one, the Messiah, are crowded together here than anywhere else in Holy Scripture. And taken together, they encapsulate the totality of the person and work of Jesus, who he is and what he does. Wonderful emphasizes his deity, and counselor his humanity. Mighty emphasizes his humanity, and God emphasizes his deity. Everlasting emphasizes his deity, and Father his humanity. Prince emphasizes his humanity, and peace emphasizes his deity. And when we couple this with a child born and a son that is given, we see the result of nothing less than this God-man we celebrate in a few weeks, actually every day for the Christian who wakes up and breathes again and says, in him I live and move and have my being. Friends, this wise counselor brings truth. into any and every circumstance to give you direction or light in the darkness. The mighty God brings the strength of heavenly warfare, and he reminds us, according to what Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly place. And so, what do? Well, we take up his armor, the armor of God, not earthly mindsets. And the armor of God is able is completely available to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the New Testament sign for those who are walking in Christ. Say, Lord, give me a sign. I'll enable you. I'll equip you to walk through the darkness you are experiencing. I'll equip you to hope in me. Now, our problems, our difficulties, our struggles, they're multifaceted. So I don't want to think that in one message, in one fell swoop, I can make everything better here. But what I want to do this morning is point all of us to everything that God's Word has for us to unpack, to help us rekindle the wonder of Christmas again. To help us remember all that God has done for us. The everlasting Father is greater than any earthly father imaginable. Not everybody has had a great experience with your earthly father or with your earthly mother or your family members. That's not what everybody has experienced. Some of you have experienced deep pain. And so to think about God as a father may actually initially be a hindrance to you. Except when you go on God's terms. To the Father who loves, to the Father who gave himself, to the friend who demonstrated his love by laying down his life for you. That's a Father you'll run to every time. Every time. He's everlasting. Any father who loves his children loves them. He disciplines them. Hebrews tells us. What we're reading of here in Isaiah is the Lord disciplining his people for placing their hope in earthly kings, earthly rulers, placing their hope in themselves. And in the end of it all, friends, the Lord will help us to see that anything earthly we place our hope in will fail us. And at times it will come with a word of warning, and at times it will come through discipline. At times it will come through natural consequences, and the Lord will say, you want to put your hope in him? Or her, or that, I'll let you for a season. It won't bring you joy, and you're going to struggle, and you'll even raise your fist at me. I'm not afraid of that, God says, because I'm the sovereign one. I'm eternal, and I know how this is going to end. And the Prince of Peace, this was sung about by Luke. I don't even know if Luke could sing, but in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. The historian Luke writes of the angels he sang about the Prince of Peace, the peace that he would bring on earth, but not on earth as we know it. You see, God would bring peace on earth when he creates a new heaven and a new earth. But even in the midst of that, even in the midst of the waiting, right now, friends, he brings peace in the hearts of those who will turn from placing their hope in themselves or their circumstances and turn to trusting the true and living God. You'll have peace on earth in your heart. You'll have the peace of God as you endure difficult circumstances. But you continue to look to the everlasting one who gives hope that will outlast everything else imaginable. Jesus came to meet us where we are, I said, and he came to accomplish what we couldn't. But listen to this, friends. I said a minute ago, he didn't come to merely meet us where we are. He came to do far more. And I want to encapsulate all that Jesus, well, I can't encapsulate all that he is, but just hit some bullet points about where we are in this story. I said that in Genesis 3:15, Jesus is the seed of Eve. In Genesis 3:12, Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. In Genesis 49, he's the tribe of Judah. In Numbers 24:17, he's the star that would come out of Jacob. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he is the prophet that is greater than Moses. And in Hebrews, everything in Hebrews is saying, Moses is wonderful, praise God, for the servant that he was, but Jesus is greater. In 2 Samuel 7, he's the son of David who will reign forever. In Psalm 2, he is Lord, the Lord's anointed one, as I said, the word for Messiah. In Psalm 22, he is the righteous sufferer who would suffer the ultimate pain of separation from God. For those who would trust in Jesus will never have to suffer. In Psalm 110, he is the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in Isaiah 7:14, as we just read, he is Emmanuel, God with us, conceived by the Virgin, by the Holy Spirit. Here in Isaiah 9, he is the brightest light from deepest dark. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, sent to establish and uphold his eternal kingdom. In Isaiah 53, he is the suffering servant of the Lord. In Micah, he's the babe born in Bethlehem. The Apostle Paul speaks of carrying around this glorious truth in vessels or jars of clay. Now, quickly, jars of clay are earthenware. They were not fancy. It was clay pots that were often created to store something, and it would withstand the temperatures in the ground. And so they would place something in these clay pots. They would often bury it in the ground or stick it, not for decoration, but in some ignoble location in their house. And often when they would need it, the jar was of so little value to these folks that they would just crack the jar to get what was inside. I mean, they were plentiful, there were many of them, and that's the illustration that Paul says. We have this incredible ministry of reconciliation that God sent his son to make it right between men and women who would trust in him for salvation, and we carry that around in our lives. You know what that means? The light from inside that clay jar will only shine when there are cracks. I was talking with my brother-in-law yesterday, and he works in gathering natural gas, and a whole world that I just don't know the foggiest thing about. But a little bit yesterday, and as he was talking, I couldn't help but think about this. I was asking him how they do what they call fracking, and so Robert, if I butcher this, my apologies. But when they go and try to create a space for bringing oil up from the earth, they go and they send highly pressurized water down through the ground through these pipes, and the water cracks the rock. And then what they send with it is these varying sizes of sand. And as the water cracks the rock, the sand enters the rock and it holds those fractures, fracking, it holds those open just a little bit. And holding those open, then they remove those tools eventually, with far more that I'm sure I'm not explaining. The sand in those cracks holds that rock open so that oil can flow. Friends, the circumstances that you are enduring right now are heaven-sent varying sizes of sand deposits meant to hold the fractures open so that from it can flow the fruit of the Spirit of God. And so as you live life, as you feel like you're in deepest darkness, you may very well be. And God's promise is that he will sustain you as we place our hope in him. The author and the finisher of our faith, the one who began it in our hearts and did a work that we cannot do, so that those who come to you, who begin to ask, how do you smile? You say, because I'm hoping in Jesus. And I know that this momentary trial is not unimportant. It's not nothing, but it is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be unending. We need to rekindle this in our hearts. We need to remember the goodness of God. We need to cling to His promises that come from His truth that we find in His Word. As we do that, what you'll discover is that He will do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to His power that is at work within us, the Holy Spirit. And so that to Him would be all of the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever and ever. And so in these next 4 weeks, would you calibrate your heart and put yourself in a frame of mind to look longingly, to look deeply, to understand more fully the God who would come wrapped in flesh. And as we celebrate communion, we take this cup, which reminds us that this fleshly Son of God would be beaten for our sake. His body would be bruised and torn, and His blood would be shed. And as we look at this, what we do is we take this and we sort of relive this drama of redemption, but it also points us forward. It points us to the second advent, when He will come home, when He will come to take us home to a place that He's prepared for us. If you're trusting in Jesus this morning, we invite you to take and to eat and to drink. Set your mind and heart to the living God this morning. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, no one message can encapsulate all You are. No eternity of messages by preachers will encapsulate who You are, because You are infinite. You're not simply able to love, You are love. You don't put on holiness, You are holiness. And we stand in awe of who You are this morning. You are wonderful. And You're also sent to help us. And so, Lord, we want to look to You anew, afresh, but we also need Your help. Will You remind us? Will You take us back as many times as needed? And help us follow You back to Yourself each and every time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.